So, when I was a kid, my stepsister, who is a handful of years older than me, liked watching the evening soap opera show, Dallas. Yes. I was not a Dallas fan. I didn't care who shot JR. I liked the Dukes of Hazzard myself. But she was older than me. She's my stepsister. She is in a position of authority, you know, as far as kids go. And so when she said to me, since you know, one day, she said to me, nobody actually lives in Dallas. I believed her. Because she was a credible source saying something to me, and of course, I heard it. But, you know, here's the thing, that people really do live in Dallas. And I know that's a surprise only to me. You all, of course, are a learned and educated group. You knew that already. Aren't you so glad that I'm the one up here preaching? So, it brings about an interesting question, though, something that we need to ask ourselves every once in a while. What does it take for us to believe something? What does it take for us to believe someone? How do we accept that something is true? Now, obviously the answer to that question is, it depends, right? I mean, kids will believe almost anything that they hear from a credible source. But at some point, experience in life catches up to them. At some point, they understand that when somebody says, this isn't going to hurt a bit, it's going to hurt a lot. And sometimes when they hear, daddy's just on a business trip, that's not really what's going on. Mommy just needs her medicine. Maybe not. Nobody really lives in Dallas. Yeah, they do. And so there are some experiences that we have in life that help us to discern whether or not what we're hearing is actually something that we should believe. And the older we get, we have more worldly experiences, more information gleaned from various sources that help us process these statements, these propositions, to determine whether or not they are actually true. Our lives depend on how we process that information. We have to make some kind of conclusion in our minds that the information we are receiving is true, is credible, is actionable. Any day that you get into your vehicle and get on the road, you are operating under the presumption that the other people in their vehicles that are coming the other direction have a same set of knowledge and understanding of how to operate. You are accepting the truth of that premise, because otherwise you wouldn't get in your car or your golf cart, especially when there are big trucks coming in the other direction. You would be paralyzed. But equally, if you feel like you need to know absolutely everything that's going on, you will also be paralyzed. And so what I'm saying is that somewhere in the mix, there is this threshold that you cross where you are willing to accept and act on the truth of a proposition. Now, I would suggest that the greater the claim, the higher the threshold that we have to deal with. But at some point, we all have to grapple with this question of, do I accept that as true? So, I want to jump back into our reading in John's Gospel. We've been working our way through John's Gospel. Last week, we completed the story of the woman at the well, which is why our singing today was just so poignant, so beautiful to have. But we have moved on now. Jesus, whose journeys as the Messiah started with his outing with the miracle at a wedding in Cana, then made his way down to Judea, to Jerusalem, where he has walked amongst the crowd there. He has been there for the festival time. He has worked many miracles. And then he has made his way back north, out of the state of Judea, if you will, through Samaria to have that remarkable experience with the woman at the well. And now he is back up in Galilee, in Cana. And a man comes to him and he says this phrase, which is why I am on the topic that I am. This man needs a miracle. He needs help. And Jesus says in verse 48, he says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. What's your threshold for believing that something is true? Now, as I mentioned, this comes on the wake of several miracles, and there's a buzz about Jesus and who he is and what he is doing. And perhaps you've noticed this effect. There are always conversations going on around us when we are going through the course of our day. Oftentimes we're blind to what, or I should say deaf to what those conversations are. But we're still hearing them. But if there are certain words that are of interest to us, let's say you're a golf fanatic and somebody all of a sudden is talking about Pebble Beach, the conversation that previously would have passed through your head, now you're attuned to it. This man, who may have been experiencing all kinds of talk as he is down in Capernaum, is now in need of a miracle. And so he is attuned to anything that might help him figure out how to save his son. And as it turns out, the buzz about Jesus is everywhere. And so as people are talking about what they've seen and what they've heard, and they're talking about miracles, all of a sudden this guy, who probably had Jesus nowhere on his radar screen, is focused on the guy who can do miracles, because he needs one. His son's going to die. And so having heard that, and having heard that Jesus has made his way back up north and is in Cana, a mere 20 miles or so away from where he is, he heads out because he needs a miracle. And he gets to this miracle worker and he says, I need you to come with me. I need you to come with me now. My son is dying. But Jesus does something remarkable here. I want to point out two things about the miracle that Jesus performs here. First, Jesus seemingly rebukes the man. He says, unless you see things, you won't believe. But is he rebuking this man, or is he speaking to the broader crowd? Well, let's examine first point about this healing. If you were to look at all of the miraculous healings that we have accounted in the Gospels that Jesus performs, the thing that you see in most of them is this intimacy of the healing act. There is proximity. There is Jesus laying his hands on those who need healing. Whether it's touching their eyes, their tongue, just putting hand on them, you get this sense that there is this intimate moment of healing. But there are other healings that take place where Jesus is close to somebody, but he's not physically touching them, but yet you can almost envision that there's a proximity that's close enough that you can almost in your minds envision the transfer of some healing power out of Jesus to the person who's right there in front of him so that they are healed. We actually see that that's the kind of power that is handed to the apostles. After Christ has risen and ascended back up into heaven, they continue on with this miraculous healing ability, done similarly, either by laying on of hands or, as one said, just by being in the shadow of one of the apostles as they walk past, that they might be healed. But what Jesus does here is something very different. Jesus doesn't lay hands on this man's boy. He doesn't look at him and say, "Be healed." This boy is 20 miles away. And Jesus just tells the Father, go, he's better. We don't see this prayer, Father, would you heal this boy? All Jesus did was think it. And that healing took place 20 miles away. You know who does that? God. Nobody else. And in fact, later on, we see him do this again. The centurion comes to Jesus and said, I need you to heal this person. And Jesus says, I'll come. And the centurion says, No. I know who you really are. I know that you are unlike any that have ever come before. I know that all you have to do is say the word, issue the command, and there will be healing no matter where you are. That's an understanding that the one who performs the miracle is divine. But here's the other thing I want you to understand about the miracle of this healing. The healing of this boy, this son, had absolutely nothing to do with the faith of the one needing healing. So often we are confused. We hear the term in this day and age, faith healer. Look out for that. When Jesus worked his miracles, he didn't care what the faith of the person needing miracles was. We don't know if the man who was lowered down in a mat had faith that he could be healed. His friends obviously had faith that Jesus could heal him, but we never hear that that man had faith. When you get to the pool at Siloam, the man is lying there trying to get to where the waters are stirred, and Jesus says, you want to be healed? The guy's like, what do you think I'm doing at this pool, waiting to try to get into the waters to be healed? The guy had no idea who Jesus was, and Jesus says, get up, take your mat, go. There was no profession of faith there. Jairus' daughter was dead. She had no faith in Jesus. And this boy had no idea who Jesus was. And yet Jesus miraculously healed him with no regard for his faith. Why? I think that's an important question. I think the reason why he did that is he healed those who needed miracles, even when they didn't believe him, so that you would believe in him. When that belief requires faith in miracles. And that's the thing about Jesus working his miracles. In Scripture, the reason why someone performs miracles is so that they are basically putting down the seal of God's approval on the message they are delivering. Amen. That's how God works. He says, I'm going to empower you to do this so that people know you are speaking on my behalf. And so Jesus is working these miracles, not so much that the people who are impacted by them believe, but so that we would believe. And so we see how Jesus works that way. Poor Thomas, Thomas Didymus, known as Doubting Thomas. All the other apostles see Jesus and he said, I wasn't there for that. I hear what you're saying, but unless I can put my fingers into his hands and into his side, I am not going to believe. Jesus shows up and says, you want to eat those words, son? Just go right ahead. Go ahead, touch it. And we don't get any indication that Thomas actually has to do what he proclaimed that he needed to do. But here's what Jesus said to him after that. Jesus said, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Miracles done not so that they will believe, but so that we will believe. Jesus, in the high priestly prayer that is captured in John's 17th chapter of his gospel message, Jesus first prays for himself. It's a beautiful chapter. He first prays for himself, and then he prays for his apostles, his disciples that are there around him. But then, and this is the only place recorded in Scripture that you'll find this, Jesus prays for us. And I want to read to you part of that prayer. Listen carefully to this. I do not ask for these only, for the apostles, but for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and they also
be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. That you may believe in me through their word. He's saying exactly the same thing that he said to Thomas. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. John would then declare at verse 30 in chapter 20. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. We have the Old Testament. We have the New Testament. We have the Gospels within there. Because Jesus doesn't need to show up and be visibly present in our lives for us to know that he is exactly who he claimed to be, exactly what the Testaments proclaim about his life. We have the witness so that we may believe. But I want to suggest we have more than that too. If that's not enough for you, I want to suggest to you that there's another way that we can know that Jesus is exactly who he claims to be. You see, thousands of years ago, there was this large space rock, a meteorite, that came crashing down to the earth in northern Arizona. It happened so long ago that I promise you there is no one living on earth today who saw it. Nobody who can testify to the reality of this rock crashing down to the earth. Neither was there anybody who was an eyewitness to this who then wrote down a history of what happened so that there would be an eyewitness account that could be passed on from generation to generation and would endure for thousands of years. We don't have that either. But sometimes when events of such significant impact take place, there is lasting evidence. And in this case, I'm talking about an impact crater that's 550 feet deep and nearly a mile across. And anybody who sees it understands immediately, or maybe with the slightest amount of explanation, what happened. It's a meteorite crater. And we know that because of the impact. Well, I would suggest to you that Jesus left an impact crater. And it spans the entire world. If you understand the transformation that took place, that these 12 chosen, well, then 11 at that time, cowering in the upper room, when Jesus is crucified, they are fearful that the Roman authorities, the Jewish religious leaders, are coming for them next to just crush the rebellion and end it. And they are cowering. These are not bold people. These are people who think their deaths are imminent. And yet Christ walks out of the tomb and shows up before them. And all of a sudden, these men who were so fearful for their lives are now willing to go out to the most hostile of audiences to proclaim that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that their salvation rests in him, believing in him. And these men would go to their deaths when their lives could have been spared if they had simply recanted of that truth. But they couldn't. And they wouldn't because of the impact that Christ had in their lives. And that message spread. And it spread, understand this, it didn't spread simply because people said, hey, that makes sense to me. It spread because Jesus promised that if we would believe in him to the extent that our lives would be a reflection of his commandments, that we would be endowed with his Holy Spirit, our lives transformed, our hearts made new, our minds renewed, so that the ripples of that impact isn't just people saying, yeah, I believe it. But it would be lives that testify to that.
Right.
A life changed. And so, what does it take for you to believe in the promises of Jesus? That man begged for a miracle. And then he left. He left the presence of Jesus. He had no physical proof at that time that what he had so earnestly desired had been given to him. He had only a promise, the word of this man Jesus, that there was healing. And so he walked in faith back home. Every step further away from Jesus was a step further to finding out if his faith had been properly placed. And then he ultimately received word, your son is healed. He walked in faith when he had no physical, tangible evidence that the promises of Jesus were true. But he believed. And the word was true. You are being asked to do exactly the same thing today. Jesus has made a promise. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And when you say, where's my proof? Well, the church is your proof. The eyewitness testimony is your proof. But that still requires you to walk in faith. And so, church, I say walk. Walk in the promises of the one true King. Walk according to his commandments. Every day, just walk in faith that each moment that you walk, each breath that you take, brings you one moment closer to crossing through that portal from life in this world to life in the kingdom. It's only when you cross through that portal will the last shadows of doubt be removed from your mind and from your heart that you can trust in the promise of Christ. You don't have to be 100% sure to walk, though, do you? You just have to know we're better off walking because he's the King. And so, church, I say walk. Walk boldly in faith today, knowing that your Savior lives, your Savior reigns, and he's got a place prepared for you in his Father's house. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray.